We continue our reading in Exodus chapter 4. We pick up in verse 18 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. This morning we continue our sermon series in this portion of God's Word. In the book of Exodus, we'll be looking at chapter 4 today. Hear then God's holy and inspired Word, Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.' And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.' And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Having heard the word of God, what is your response? Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in electricity, resistance is measured in ohms. Now, there are a number of electrical engineers here today who could tell you much more about that than I could ever tell you. But in spirituality, what is resistance measured in? In spirituality, true spirituality, what is resistance measured in? It's not measured in ohms. Rather, it is measured in unbelief. It is measured in fear. It is measured in stubbornness. And so we return back to God's Word this morning to the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 4 at the same place that we left off last Lord's Day, namely at Mount Horeb, where God has appeared unto Moses, where God has appeared unto him in the burning bush and has called and commissioned Moses to go and to deliver his people out of Egypt. And we have found that Moses is reluctant. He is resistant. And today, as we continue to see Moses interact and dialogue with the Lord, we see the resistance of Moses' heart. But we see that the resistance of his heart is ultimately overcome by the Lord. And that is what God indeed would set forth before you and me today, that the Lord overcomes the resistance of his reluctant servant. And he doesn't just overcome the resistance of his reluctant servant, singular, but he overcomes the resistance of his reluctant servants, even you and me. And how does he do this? He does this by his word. by His word. And so today the Lord overcomes the resistance of His reluctant servant by His holy word. We see, as we move into chapter 4, that Moses continues to quibble, continues to argue even with the Lord God Almighty, the great I Am, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who is and always will be for His people. And it's in verses 1 through 17 that Moses, as it were, continues to present objections to the Lord. You may recall in chapter 3, Moses had said, "Who am I to go and to deliver your people out of Egypt?" And then Moses said, "Who are you if they should ask me, who has sent me?" And here in verses 1 through 17, the objections continue. The objections continue. First of all, in verses 1 through 9, "But what if they won't believe me? What if they won't listen to me?" We read that in verse 1. "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you.'" Now, on the one hand, this objection seems to be fairly reasonable if it wasn't a direct contradiction to what God had already told to Moses. If you just glance your eyes back to chapter 3 and verse 18, God had said what would happen when Moses went back to Egypt. He had said, "Then they will heed your voice." But Moses, as if he didn't hear what God said, says, "But what if they won't listen to me? What if they won't believe me? What if they do not believe that you have appeared to me?" Now, we would think that God might be getting a little bit impatient with Moses at this point. Here is his reluctant servant who has much resistance to God's call upon his life. But God answers Moses with kindness, with patience, and he does so in such a way that he provides a demonstration, not of Moses' power, but of the Lord's power, to confirm that the word which God sends Moses to speak is not from Moses, but is from the Lord himself. Three signs are given unto Moses. Three signs are given, signs that speak of God's power being demonstrated even through weakness. God's power being demonstrated even through weakness. Moses has said, "I really don't want to go." But God says, "You shall go, and I will accompany my word which I give to you with these three signs." The first sign is a sign of Moses' staff or rod being turned into a serpent and then being turned back from a serpent into the rod or staff of the shepherd. That is what is in Moses' hand, a shepherd's staff, that which is repulsive unto the Egyptians, that which the Egyptians scorned in terms of the whole idea of shepherding and the idea of husbandry, is going to be used, this sign of weakness is going to be used by God to show God's power. God's power here. Note that God doesn't say to Moses that you are to speak some special spell or incantation and thereby cause this to happen. No. Rather, Moses, you are to believe. You are to believe that I will work. I will work even in spite of you, even alongside of you, to confirm my word. And so Moses cast down the staff onto the ground and it becomes a venomous serpent. Moses runs from it. And then the Lord gives command to him, "Reach your hand, take it by the tail." That doesn't sound like something which is particularly safe to do. And yet Moses obeys the word of the Lord and it turns back into the staff. Here is a sign to Moses that God uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. Here is a sign to Israel a sign to Israel and to Egypt. For Israel dwells in a land where they worshiped the serpent as a god. They worshiped the serpent as a source of wisdom and healing, royalty and power. And God, through this sign, demonstrates his authority over the gods of Egypt. You may be familiar with some of the pictures of the pharaohs and their cobra-hooded helmet, which they would wear. Most of the pharaohs would have a staff which would have been carved into the shape of a cobra, a venomous serpent. And here, God takes a shepherd's staff, which seems to be weak and seems to be that which is scorned in the eyes of Egypt, and he uses his power through the ordinary to demonstrate that he has all power over Egypt and that his word will indeed be accomplished. There then is a second sign which God gives. In fact, he says to Moses that they won't believe this first sign. That is, if Israel will not believe this first sign, then I give you a second sign. What are you holding the staff with? You're holding it with your hand. Well, place your hand into your bosom. That is, place it into the fold of your garment above your wisdom. And so Moses does that. He brings his hand in close by his belly, and he takes it out, and it is completely leprous. Now, Egypt was known for leprosy and for it as an incurable disease and as an infectious disease which was feared greatly. If one had leprosy, they would be quarantined, they would be removed. And Egypt lived in fear of being infected by such a deadly disease where the flesh of a man, of a woman, a child would be turned to the flesh of death. But God says, place your hand back into your bosom and pull it out. And Moses does, and his hand is restored whole. And here again is a sign to Moses that the very hand which is holding the staff is one which can be raised up to inflict, as it were, infection and disease, and can be raised up to remove it as well. Dread of deadly disease, power to strike, power to restore. God says, by my word and by my accompanying sign to my word, I will be the one who shows myself great and greatly to be feared. Not the happenstance of disease which goes through the land, but I, the one who is indeed sovereign over all of these things. But again, God says that they will not listen to the first sign, that they will not listen to the second sign. There is a third sign as well. What is the third sign? Verse 9, and it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, that is from the Nile River, and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. What is significant about this sign? This isn't a sign which is performed by Moses on Mount Sinai. It has to wait until actually Moses returns to Egypt, and then Moses has to believe the word of God. That is, he takes a bucket and dips it into the Nile River and pours it out onto the dry ground, that water will turn to blood, from pure water to putrid water. He has to believe that that is going to take place. But what is the significance of the sign? Well, the Nile River was the lifeblood of Egypt. The Nile River, one commentator said, was endless in its bounty, and the people sang its praises without ceasing. It was the father of life and the mother of all, the manifestation of the God of Hapi, the divine spirit that unceasingly blessed the land from the river. But God will turn the waters of life, which Egypt trusted in, to waters of death, from pure to putrid, The Nile maintained and sustained life in Egypt, but God would show that he could turn it to death. And here are the three signs then which God gives to Moses. Moses who says, I really don't want to go. What if they don't believe me? Well, here are the three signs which will confirm my word, will certify you as my word bearer, and will indeed be an indicator to all that my word shall accomplish what I send it to do. And here then we have Moses' objection responded to by the Lord. But Moses isn't done with his objections. His resistance has not been, as it were, battered down. Because we read in verse 10 that Moses has another objection. What does he say? Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. What if I get tongue-tied, O Lord? Surely that wouldn't be something which you could use to accomplish the things which you are saying here today. What if I get tongue-tied? Now, we don't know if Moses here is speaking of the fact that he's been gone from Egypt for four decades and that he's become rusty, perhaps, in the Hebrew language, rusty, perhaps, in speaking the Egyptian language, and now is only fluent in Midianite language. It could be that he's referring to something like that. He could be referring to some sort of physical impediment, physical defect which he has in terms of stammering or inability to speak with eloquency. We're not told all of these things. But God puts up with Moses, doesn't he? Now, it sounds like God is starting to get a little bit, impatient with Moses. But still, he accommodates Moses, and we read in verse 11, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? The implication is, Moses, I have made your mouth. I am the one who has given you the ability or restrained from giving you the ability to speak. Your quibble now is getting dangerously close to blaming me for something that you lack. But still, the Lord goes on and he says in verse 12, now therefore go. But he doesn't say go alone. What does he say? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Here, again, the Lord with great kindness and patience is with persistency overcoming the resistance of his reluctant servant by his word. And what is his word? Not only will I show my power through these signs to certify my word and to confirm you as my word bearer, but I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what to speak. I will show my power and I will indeed attend with great care to my word. Not one word will fall from your lips to the ground, for I will be with your mouth. And I will teach you exactly what to say. And this is the character always of God's word, even as it has been inscripturated for us, that God indeed has seen to it that he has been always with the mouth and has taught exactly what to say, so that his word would be trustworthy. He has shown great care to not only reveal his word, but to preserve his word. To not only declare his word, but also to protect his word. And God answers this objection of Moses. I really don't want to go. What if they don't believe me? What if I get tongue-tied? And finally, Moses comes to his fifth and last objection. if we count the two from last Lord's Day. What's his fifth and last objection? Well, we read of it in verse 13. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send." And here we really get to the root of the matter, don't we? Moses just doesn't want to go. Doesn't want to submit himself unto the Lord because he doesn't trust the Lord. He is struggling with unbelief. He is struggling with fear. He is struggling with stubbornness in his own heart. He sounds like me. And if you don't know me well enough, as you get to know me better, you'll see that Moses sounds like me. Unbelief, fear, stubbornness. And as you get to know yourself better, you'll hear that he sounds like you, struggling with unbelief, fear, and stubbornness. It's like Moses says this, "Here I am, send him." Right? I don't want to go. I really don't want to go. This isn't for me. You can't actually be asking me to do this. And what is at the root of Moses' resistance is his lack of trust in the Lord, the Lord's presence with him, the Lord's person as he has revealed himself, the Lord's power in the signs, the Lord's promise to be with his mouth and to teach him what to say. And Moses says, "It all sounds so good, and it's great when I read it in Lewis Burkhoff, but when I get to work on Tuesday, and they don't want to hear anything about Jesus, I don't know if I can do what you call me to do, to be a faithful witness." And here we read the Lord's response. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." You've crossed the line now, Moses. His fatherly anger towards his reluctant, resistant servant is kindled. And we read, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." Now, what's fascinating about this is that the Lord says Aaron has left Egypt and has come into the wilderness to look for Moses. There's every indication that Aaron and Moses have not seen one another for years, perhaps decades. And what is it that has caused Aaron to, as it were, go on a search mission for his younger brother, Moses? Well, if you just cast your eye down to verse 27, we'll find there that something has already happened. Something unique has already happened in Egypt. And it's in verse 27 that the Lord had spoken to Aaron. The Lord had said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." We might get the impression that God kind of has his arm twisted and he gives in to Moses' demand, but God has already prepared for this. He's already told Moses, or he's told Aaron, to leave Egypt and come out into the wilderness to search for his brother. Now, Aaron might have been scratching his head, "Well, where am I going to find him? I don't know where he's at. I haven't seen him in years. It's been decades since I've seen my brother. Last I knew, he was on the run for his life." But God, though his anger burns against Moses for his reluctance and his resistance, by his word of provision, finally brings Moses to say, "Yes, Lord, not my will be done, but yours." It is the Lord's word of provision. "I will provide. In fact, I have already provided for one to go with you who will be, as it were, your mouth to the people, and you will be as a God to him." That is, you will speak unto him all that I have spoken unto you, and you will not fail to speak every word. You will not add to it nor take away from it, and he will be the mouthpiece of you to the people and to Pharaoh. And God, by His presence, by His person, by His power, by His promise, and by His provision, prevails against His reluctant and resistant servant. Look how patient the Lord is. Look how persistent He is. If the Lord were not patient and persistent, where would Moses be? Where would you be? Where would you be with your resistant and reluctant heart? Oh, praise God that He uses His word, His mighty word, to overcome the resistance and reluctance of His servants. And so Moses had said, I don't really want to go. But that leads then to Moses' realization, I guess it's really time to go. I don't really want to go. I guess it's really time to go. And we see this in verses 18 through 26. I guess it's really time to go. Moses leaves from Mount Horeb. He takes the rod in his hand with him, and he goes back to Midian. There's every indication, wherever exactly Mount Sinai's location is, and that's debated amongst archaeologists as well as among historians, but wherever Mount Sinai is on the Sinai Peninsula, there's every indication that Midian, where he was residing with Jethro, his father-in-law, and his wife and his two sons, was to the east of Mount Sinai. So it's the opposite direction of Egypt. Okay, Egypt is to the west, and Midian is to the east. So he has to leave from Mount Sinai, and instead of going towards Egypt, he goes to Midian. He returns home. And as he returns home, he comes to his first opportunity to be the Lord's word bearer. And we read of it in verse 18. Mighty Moses, man of faith, without fear, whose stubbornness has indeed been cast to the wind. And we read verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a dud. He goes home, and he's going to ask his father-in-law for permission to leave. His father-in-law, who had been dependent upon him as a shepherd of the sheep, as a significant hand in terms of providing for the family. And he doesn't say, Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am, has appeared unto me on Mount Horeb, and He has commissioned me and commanded me to go, and indeed to be the instrument of His hand to rescue His people from Egypt. Rather, he says, would you please permit me to go and check on my brothers back in Egypt to see whether or not they're still alive? Moses here is still one who, how should we say it, is struggling between faith and unbelief. Moses here, who has an easy audience in verse 18, decides that's too tall a hill to climb. And here is the reluctant servant who is still reluctant and still resistant. And he has returned back to Midian. But as he has returned back to Midian, he has not escaped the voice of the Lord. Because God doesn't just speak from Mount Horeb, from Mount Sinai. God speaks in Midian as well. And we're going to learn God speaks in Egypt as well. Indeed, God speaks throughout all of His creation. And there is nowhere where His voice is not heard. God is not limited to geography when it comes to speaking His holy and powerful word which indeed overcomes the resistance of reluctant servants. And so we read in verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, it's so important, God is not a territorial God who can only be heard at Mount Sinai. He speaks in Midian. He speaks there to Moses, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. This appears to be a word of encouragement to Moses to calm his fears. If he is still indeed wrapped around the axle in terms of, but if I go back to Egypt, those who were seeking my life, surely they'll find me and they'll execute me. God gives assurance that those who were seeking his life are no more. They have met their end. It sounds strangely familiar to Matthew chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus are actually sent to Egypt to escape from the murderous intent of Herod, that God gives word unto Joseph that those who have sought the child's life are dead. It's safe now to return. And here, God speaks a word of encouragement. And we read that Moses took his wife, his son, set them on a donkey, and he began to prepare to return to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God. Now, it's not his rod anymore, it's God's rod. And then we get further information in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, here's his word again, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders, not just before Israel, so that they would believe, but before Pharaoh as well. Before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, and lest you be dismayed and discouraged at the response of Pharaoh, I'm going to tell you right now what's going to happen. I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Now, if Moses was having questions about going back to Egypt, doesn't seem like this answers a lot of his questions. It only increases them. So, let me get this straight. You're telling me to go back to Egypt, to go before Pharaoh and to tell him to let the people go, and you're going to use me to let your people out of Egypt so they can go to the promised land, which you had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're telling me that he's not going to let them go. Now, explain to me again, why are you sending me? But interestingly enough, Moses doesn't respond that way. He actually is encouraged by this word, which isn't just heard at Mount Sinai, but is heard in Midian, that God is actually preparing him for the confrontation, not between Moses and Pharaoh, but the confrontation between the Lord God Almighty and the false god, Pharaoh of Egypt. For make no mistake that the Pharaoh in Egypt was seen as divine, was seen as the one who controlled all things, was seen as the one who by his scepter ruled and was sovereign. And God prepares Moses for the confrontation between the one true and living God, Yahweh, and Pharaoh, the false god, who in tyranny is abusing the apple of God's eye, his people. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, as we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to come across this again, and we'll have time then to talk more about the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But suffice it to say for now that this is a theme which comes up approximately 20 times in the following chapters. It's not a small incidental comment, but it is the sovereign Lord who in righteousness hardens the heart of Pharaoh in judgment, that his judgment would increase and that God would get glory by his destruction. For Pharaoh had raised his hand against the Lord and his people. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That is when he does not let you go. The ultimate climax of the confrontation between the Lord and Pharaoh is this. You shall say to Pharaoh, not thus says Moses, You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh. Thus says the Lord. You shall proclaim my word, not add one word to it, not take one word away from it. You shall proclaim my word unto Pharaoh. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, if you have any inkling of understanding about the book of Exodus, you'll know that this is the climactic last 10th plague wherein God kills the firstborn of Pharaoh and all of Egypt. And it is then that he finally relents and lets Israel go. And here, God, by his word spoken in Midian, not limited to Sinai, is indeed encouraging his servant. This is what you can expect, so that you are not daunted when you encounter danger and pushback and trouble, and when Pharaoh indeed fights against me and you get caught in the crosshairs. I've told you beforehand so that when it happens, you may know. And here is great encouragement. And so if Moses has gone from I really don't want to go to I guess it's really time to go, he goes with this encouragement. Not just going reluctantly, but now with an encouragement. But even then, as he goes, we come across this very fascinating passage. This passage in verses 24, 25, and 26, where it seems as though this is almost a necessary wake-up call to Moses. Now, these three verses are verses which there has been tremendous amount of ink spilled by the commentators over the centuries in terms of what exactly is going on here. But think about it. Moses is finally coming to grips with, I guess it's really time to go, though he has in some sense been pretty lame in his testimony to his father-in-law Jethro. God nonetheless gives him a word of encouragement so that he departs with his wife and his two sons. And then we read in verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What? And we don't have time to go through all of the challenges of this passage, but the Lord met who? Well, it seems as though it's probably Moses. The Lord met Moses at the encampment, that is, as they were making their way from the east, from Midian, and working their way to the west towards Egypt, that they were, as it were, hunkered down for the night. And the Lord encounters Moses, and it says that he sought to kill him. Well, I thought that Moses was his friend. Now Moses has an enemy in the Lord. What in the world is going on here? We then read in verse 25, then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses or at his feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Who let him go? God let him go. Now, again, challenging passage, exactly what's going on here. But evidently, God made himself known to Moses and Zipporah at the camp, and that he was prepared to strike Moses dead. We don't know if he was already struck paralyzed in some way. It seems as though he's incapacitated somehow because he doesn't take any action in light of this. The only one who's taking any action in this passage is Zipporah. And the action which was taken by Zipporah, we would have thought Moses should be the one doing that. But he seems to be incapacitated in terms of this. And we're to infer from the passage that the reason that God wants to kill Moses is because Moses had not had his son circumcised. That's a fascinating thought. It's almost as if God is saying, how can you expect to be the one through whom I do signs which manifest my power if you have ignored the sign of the covenant. God has just said that there's a distinction between the son of Pharaoh and his son, his firstborn. And what is it that identifies the distinction? That his people, who indeed who are at the apple of his eye as his children, freely adopted into relationship with him, are thus so by covenant, by God's oath and promise, that through the seed of Abraham, they would have a secured restoration of the very gracious presence of God in a promised land. And God gave a sign to signify that covenant relationship, and it was the sign of circumcision. And we don't know why Moses had neglected to circumcise his son. We're not told any information here, but somehow it's not that Moses was ignorant, because otherwise, why would the Lord seek to kill him without instructing him first? But that Moses had neglected to honor the sign of the covenant, placing it upon his son. And Zipporah becomes the Savior, who indeed intervenes. And if Moses is indeed paralyzed in fear or paralyzed with some affliction, God releases him from that after Zipporah has their son circumcised. Now, a lot that is here for sure, but the signs cannot be done if the sign is ignored. It is here that God shows us how important his covenant is. After all that he is ready to fulfill in terms of rescuing his people from Egypt is about the fulfilling of his word to Abraham 700 years earlier. And God, if he is going to fulfill his word to Abraham from 700 years earlier, and he's going to fulfill it through Moses, then surely Moses must be one who submits himself to that word to Abraham 700 years earlier. It is critical that this would be the case. One author put it this way: Moses can argue with God, pout before God, whine before God, and hold his breath about going to Egypt, and God deals patiently with him. But circumcision is another matter. Quite literally, it is a matter of life and death. Why? What's at stake? Well, what's at stake is God's word. God's word to Abraham, which includes a word of promise and blessing and a word of judgment and cursing. This is what is at stake in the sign of circumcision. What is at stake is the setting apart of God's people. Extraordinary signs cannot be successfully used when the ordinary sign is disregarded and devalued. And so, Zipporah, her actions rescue Moses. And how we're to understand her expression here: you are a husband of blood. It doesn't seem like it is a negative statement. Somehow it is positive, and I'm not able to parse it all out for you, and you can read the multiple commentators who struggle over this. But there is a rescue of Moses. He is a bridegroom of blood, restored unto her from death itself to renewed relationship as husband and wife, even as their son is circumcised. And God relents. God relents. He let him go. Now, the time has marched by, and we're past time already, and you've been very patient. So we've got to wrap it up. We don't have time to get all the way to the end of the passage here today. But we've got to wrap it up. And we've got to come back to where we started in terms of the resistance of Moses the reluctant servant of God. That God is in the business, by His grace, of overcoming the resistance of reluctant hearts. And He has promised to use His word to do just this. He does it with Moses, and He does it with every last human being whom He is drawing to Himself. Moses, who struggled with unbelief, had trouble trusting the Lord, who was filled with fear, and who was characterized by stubbornness, is just like you and me. But the Lord is at work, and He's showing us how He works. And if He can overcome such unbelief, such fear, and such stubbornness in Moses, then by His word He can overcome the same in you and in me. And this is our only hope today. As God indeed proclaims His word to us, that He is the one who is intent upon rescuing His people. Interestingly, His people. My son, my firstborn. How will He rescue His people whom He regards as His son, His firstborn? The only way that He will rescue you and bring you into His family and regard you as firstborn with the right of a double inheritance is by Him not rescuing His son. Is by Him offering up His son for us all. And it's that word which must overcome your unbelief, which must overcome your fear, which must overcome your stubbornness. It's that word which finally breaks down all barriers. And we say with the apostle what we already confessed earlier this morning, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And our hope, our confidence, indeed, on this first day of December in 2024, is that the Lord does not change. That He is indeed the one whose word must be believed and whose word will be fulfilled. And today He comes to you and me. And I ask a question at the end, and I really am at the end. Will His word, accompanied with the greatest sign ever, the empty tomb, not a shepherd's staff turned into a serpent, not a hand turned into leprosy and back, not water turned into blood, but will His word, accompanied by the greatest sign ever, the empty tomb, will it harden you? Or will it overcome the resistance and reluctance of your heart? We've turned the calendar to December. We ordinarily think of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ in this month. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. There's the word. The sign is the empty tomb. Will it harden your heart? Or will it overcome the resistance of your heart today? This is how God works. The same word which hardens one softens another. And today, God comes to you with that powerful word. And He says to you, "Come unto Me." Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, what an account. how you are the mighty and purposeful God to accomplish all that you have set out to do. Today we pray that your word would accomplish its work in our hearts for our eternal good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.